I want to invite you to turn to Proverbs 11, verse 30. Proverbs 11, verse 30. As we continue to work our way through Proverbs, we're looking at various verses, various proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is really composed of two things, poems and pithy sayings, which are known as proverbs. And today we want to look at rescuing lives. And I want this time in the Word to serve for us as a kind of reset button, and more will be said in future weeks about what we're doing, what should we be doing as a church in terms of reaching the lost and internally discipling the reach, discipling those who have come to Christ, all right? And I confess that in years past, in the last few years, we've had a little bit of mission drift. I've had a little bit of mission drift. I have sensed in my own heart a kind of coldness, a kind of callousness to the lost in my own life. And maybe this is true of you as well in your life. Prayerless prayers for the lost, a coldness of heart for the lost, no desire, no impetus, no urgency to see God change lives. So I want us, as we study, as we see God's Word, as we meditate upon God's Word this morning, to allow the Spirit of God to convict us, to convict me, to convict you of our sins. Right? This is what we're about as God's people. We come to God every day, but together as His people every Lord's Day, to sit under His Word and know His love for us, know His truth for us, know His conviction, and turn from that, right? And repent and bear fruits in keeping with repentance. All right? So with that said, there's more to be said, but let's read God's Word. One little verse. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Father, we are, as it were, naked before you. So clothe us. Father, we are open and bare before you. Fill us up, Father. We are empty. Feed us with Christ Jesus, with His Word. And that, Father, we would sense our own need for Christ. We would sense our need for His forgiveness and His grace and His strength. And that, Father, not only would we, in this time, sense that need, but, Lord, be filled with Christ and seek to be those who are wise, seek to be those who rescue lives, who capture souls for Christ's sake and for His kingdom. Father, we pray, hear us now in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk about this verse in three simple points. What Christ has done for you, what Christ tells you to do, and some practical considerations. What Christ did for you, what Christ tells you to do, and some practical considerations. The first part of the verse tells us what Christ has done for us. You might not see it straight away, but it's there. The first part of verse 30 tells us, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The result of the righteous man is a tree of life, a righteous life. Why is it that the righteous here, the end result, the end game, where his life is directed to, is a tree of life? Well, it's because of the tree of life. The tree of life is Jesus Christ. And that reality that he is, that is bound up in him. What has Christ done, you see? If I were to ask you, what would you say? What has Christ done for you? What is salvation? It's a question that we should grow in answering, that we should more and more be able to articulate and know experientially. Right? Christ loved us. Christ gave his life up for us. We were dead. Christ is alive. And Christ united us to himself, thus giving us life. Or in the words of the text, if we wanted to use the imagery of verdancy and vegetation and trees, you were a dead branch. I was a dead branch. Jesus is the tree of life. And those dead branches that he unites to himself, that he grafts into himself, become alive. Jesus raised us from our death, our deadness, our misery. He took upon himself on the cross God's wrath, which was upon us. He drank. The prophets in the Old Testament talk about a cup of wrath that will be poured upon Israel. But Jesus steps in, and this plan is not improvised. It had been planned from eternity past, but he steps in our place, and in our place condemns he stands, and drinks that cup of wrath so that he can say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what God's wrath is. It's an eternity of separation, of forsakenness. On the cross, as theologians have said for hundreds of years, on the cross, Jesus experiences in those few short hours hell for his people. And he did all of this because, first of all, he loved his Father. Before he loved you, he loved his Father. And because he loved his Father, he loved you in his love for his Father. In obedience, in the willing, joyful subjection to his Father, he says, I will go for them because they are yours, they are mine as well. And now, you see, that's the background here to verse 30a. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. It's not just what Jesus did. We are in him. We are found in him. We're growing in our love for him and in our hatred of sin and our sin and the sin that we see around us. But Jesus continues to work out his righteousness in our lives. When you hear that word righteousness, you shouldn't just think of justification by faith. It certainly involves that. But you should think of rightness, everything being put back aright. Your life was put back in proper relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he brought you into communion with him through justification. You were vindicated. But God continues to put your life aright. He puts all things in their proper place. He puts your view of money, your use of money. He puts your character, your pride, your anger, your envy, your view of sexuality, your use of time, the way you see babies. Right? That needs to be put aright. The world often says what's inside a woman's womb is dispensable. It's just a clump of tissues. You could abort it, right? But God says, no, you may not. That's life. That's life that I've knit together, Psalm 139, in a fearful and wonderful way. See, all of life is being put back in its proper place in our lives. Because we don't have a life. We have Christ. He is our life. And so Christ is being settled in our hearts and in the throne of our lives, giving us his life now. And you see, all of this is represented by the phrase tree of life. This is who we are. If you're in Jesus Christ, no, you're not Christ, but you are a Christian. You are, as it were, a little Christ. You are to be a reflection, a tangible witness of Christ. You are not the tree of life, but you are a tree. Psalm 1, verse 3, planted by streaming waters, right? Are you a dead tree? I hope not. If you're in Jesus, you are alive. You give your fruit in due season, and your leaf doesn't wither, and all that you do prospers. So you are a tree that is alive, a tree of life. This is who you are, but this is where your life is headed. You enjoy Christ now, but you will enjoy Christ fully on the last day. And the result, the consequence of your life will be a tree of life. It's interesting that this phrase, tree of life, this reality of a tree of life, is found only in three places in Scripture. It's found in Genesis, and then it disappears. God takes it out of history. And then it reappears multiple times in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs. And then it's taken away again. And it reappears in Revelation. Do you think that tells you anything about what a Christian is? About what we enjoy? About what we are called, as we'll see in a moment, what we are called to invite others into? God promises at the very beginning something which is enjoyed now by Christians, which will be restored fully on the last day in the whole world. And that is union with the triune living God, communion with Jesus Christ, a life that is found in Him, a life of fruitfulness, so that we are so sufficient. Fused with Christ, with His life, so that when people see you, they're seeing in a way mysterious to us something about Jesus. This is the reality. They ought to see something about Jesus. And if you think this is too proud or this is arrogant, or then we need to look at Scripture in a moment. All right? Because this is what it ought to look like. When people see you, when people see me, they ought to see Christ. That's what Christ did. We'll look at Scripture in a moment. What does Christ tell you to do now? Because the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, because you are now united to the vine, John 15, and you are to bear fruits as you abide and remain in Jesus, what are you to do? What are some of those fruits? Well, look at the second part of verse 30. Whoever captures souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. This is a very common verb, lakak. And in almost every place where it refers to a taking of life, it's a destructive sense. It means to enslave, to kill, to destroy. But here alone, it has a good sense. It has a positive sense. We're not seeking to enslave or kill or destroy or maim others. We are here seeking their rescue. We are seeking to obtain them and to take them from the jaws of destruction. They're on the brink of death. And what we're seeking to do is to turn them from sin to God. Spurgeon, in his 15 lectures on what it means to be a soul winner, that's also how it gets translated in the King James, whoever wins souls is wise. That's a legitimate translation. Spurgeon says this isn't merely making a decision for Christ, right? We don't just want to have a long membership role of people who've said yes to Jesus, right? We want to see more than that. A person who seeks to rescue lives is someone who seeks for people around them as he's speaking, as she is speaking with them, to have a real conviction of sin, to exercise a simple faith in Jesus and to have true repentance and true obedience to God and real change. And the wise person is not satisfied with anything less than that. Proverbs here, you see, is telling us that righteousness is tied to capturing souls. The righteousness that you have is not just to be yours alone. God has established peace, right? He's brought shalom, and shalom just is tied with righteousness. It just means everything in its proper place. Your life in proper relationship with God and with others. And you have entered that reality of peace, that reality of righteousness. You're seeking to live under God and for God imperfectly. We know this. That's why we confess our sins. That's why we seek to move away from sin and move towards God again and again and again. But you see, this new life doesn't stop with you. It's not limited to your personal life. It has far-reaching effects. It extends to others. What God has done for you, in other words, is what you are called to do for others. To extend God's rescue operation in order to snatch others from death and bring them into Christ to enjoy what God's salvation is, which you are part. You're called to be this, you're called to do this because you're part of the tree of life, because you are in Jesus Christ, because you embody the tree of life. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages here. I've promised this now repeatedly. Look at Matthew 5. I want you to see here the relationship between the church, Christians, and Jesus. All right? Matthew 5. Look at verse 14. Obviously, verse 13 talks about us being the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What I want to draw your attention to is the comparison, similarity of language here. Jesus calls himself the light of the world, right? Jesus is the tree of life, we would say. And yet he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Depending on how you live, they will see the Father, they will see me. But you are the light of the world, and you are to live in such a way that men and women and children and teenagers come to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your Father is in heaven. They can't see the Father. They can't see Christ, but they can see you. And they ought to see, when they see you, Christ in you. Look at Psalm 1. Right, which I just made reference to a moment ago. Psalm 1, very familiar passage, the opening of the Psalter. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Your life is to be an ever abounding, ever fruitful, ever green, verdant tree. A tree that gives its fruit in every season. A tree that, although knows trials, tribulations, seasons of dryness, it's always abounding in good works. It's always abounding in the work of Jesus Christ. It's always abounding in joy. And joy isn't a smile plaster on your face. Joy isn't some kind of euphoric, superficial, temporary happiness, right? Joy can't be medicated. Joy is the reality that God is with you, and you are with God, and God, the Son, is victorious, and nothing can ever separate you from His love. You know, these are the component parts of joy. You know, when you have joy, you can face trials, you can face suffering, and you will know the reality of Psalm 1:3. What kind of fruit is given by Christians? Well, you look at Galatians 5, and you realize that all of a sudden, all of Scripture has to do with vegetation, right? You look at Galatians 5, and it talks about, it contrasts the works of the flesh with, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Why couldn't Paul have used any other word? Why did he use this word, fruit, to remind us that we are to be growing, that our lives are to be resulting in these qualities, just like a tree gives its fruit? Verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is to be so united to God, so united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it cannot but bear this kind of fruit. But who is this fruit for? Who is this fruit for? It's for God, right? We serve God. But isn't it true that in a very real sense we are to serve others? Not in the sense of worshiping them, but we are to be neighbors to those around us. We are to serve them. We are to give them of this fruit to partake. You see, others partake of this fruit. When you're patient, when you're joyful, when you're loving, when you're peaceable, when you're not given to the works of the flesh, who enjoys that fruit? Of course it's for God. You please God. But who else? Others. Believers and unbelievers as well. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on this passage, Proverbs 11:30, the life-giving fruit of the righteous is to be so attractive that it turns people aside from death to eat from it, and so takes their life away from death. That's how Bruce Waltke translates this verse. If you were to, again, in Scripture, there's not really a sharp distinction between Christ and His church. We are one with Him. He's the head, we are the body. When you look at a tree as well, it's the case, right? I'm looking at trees in my neighborhood this past week. It's beautiful weather yesterday. And I'm saying, you know, when you look at the leaves, when you look at a branch, you're not looking just at a leaf or at a fruit or at a branch. You're looking at the tree. Right? If someone were to say, look, the tree, look how it's dying, or look at how it's blooming, right? By pointing at the branches, they would not be misspeaking. They're speaking accurately. Because the branch is part of the tree. The branch is the tree. It's one and the same. When people look at you, they should see Christ. Because your life is full of Christ, because your life, as one commentator said, is to be an advertisement for the kingdom of God. We, like trees, exist for the benefit of others. Trees flourish and give their fruit, so we are to flourish and give our fruit to God and to others. You think about your own life. You think about many of you, whether or not, well, actually all of you, whether or not you were born, and raised in the church in the Christian faith or not. If you came later on to know Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you were planted. You were brought by someone, right? You did not live on an island all by yourself and, as far as I'm concerned, have a direct revelation from God. Maybe you did. You haven't told me. But it's what? It's the means of other people that God used to bring you to saving faith. Your mother, your father, your friend, a co-worker. God is pleased to use trees of life to bring many dead branches and unite them into the tree of life, Jesus Christ. And this is your call, you see. You bear fruit to God and to others, and in doing so, you're to seek the planting of new trees. You know, again, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, and speaking of the church, and speaking of the Corinthian church, he says, I what? I planted. Apollos watered. But it's God who gives the growth. Why would he use these terms? Why are these terms in Scripture? It's not a haphazard use. It's not a coincidence, you see. He's saying that Christ is at work through Christians. It's not just God who rescues. God is pleased to use you to rescue others, to save others. We'll come back to that in a moment. I don't know how much to push this language here, but it's biblical, all right? You can ask me questions afterward. You're united to Christ, and you are called to remain in Him, and you are called to bring others, to invite others to find their life in Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, we're told that the tree of life, the leaves, it will give a fruit every month, 12 fruits, one each month. And we're told that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And that's what we are to be. That's what we are to find in our own lives as the church of Jesus Christ. That Christ in and through His church calls all men everywhere to repent, to know true life. God doesn't write with His finger in the clouds, right, a message for people to see. He calls you, He calls me as His people to be the message in the clouds that people see. We were healed by Christ. We, the nations here gathered, were healed by the tree of life. And we are called to extend that healing to the nations. This is what Christ tells us to do. Let me conclude this before we end with some practical considerations with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says. The Christian's holiness becomes a tree of life. Christ in the Christian produces a character which becomes a tree of life. I know some of God's saints who live very near to Him, and they are evidently a tree of life, for their very shadow is comforting, cooling, and refreshing to many weary souls. I have known the young, the tried, the downcast, go to them, sit beneath their shade, and pour out the tale of their troubles, and they have felt it a rich blessing to receive their sympathy, to be told of the faithfulness of the Lord, and to be guided in the way of wisdom. In a thousand ways, the sanctified believer's example acts in a healing and comforting way to his brethren and assists in raising them above anxiety and unbelief. Even as the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, so the words and deeds of saints are medicine for a thousand maladies. You are called by Christ to capture souls, to rescue lives. What are some practical considerations as we think about doing this? As we as a church here in Jersey City and in North Jersey renew our efforts to do this,
when we started 5.5 years ago, we started with a great flurry of different activity, enthusiasm, energy. Some of that is not, you know, we're not that anymore, and I get that for various reasons. But I want us to think critically, to think lovingly, to think biblically now about how we can renew our energies and get back on mission with Christ. And the first thing we need to have in mind is what motivates us. What motivates us? What's a big enough motivation to want to capture souls, as Proverbs says here? This is a good thing. This is a righteous thing. This is what we are to do and to be. The one motivation big enough is the compassion of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. You won't ever open your mouth. You won't ever befriend someone who's not like you, who thinks differently, who looks differently, until you remember, because we all forget, the love of Christ for you. What has Christ done for you? Do you understand that we were dead? We are dead apart from Christ. We have no life in ourselves. And Christ, from eternity past, he saw us, he loved us, he chose us, and he came down to us to save us. We are to be motivated by the love and compassion of Christ for us. And let that love and compassion then fill your life with a love and compassion for others. Others who are objects of wrath, if they do not turn and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what awaits them is not a blissful, bright, positive eternity, but the darkness of hell and the forsakenness of God in such a dark and fiery place. What was the problem in Luke 15? What was the issue with the parable, the third of three parables, which is often called the parable of the prodigal son? It's actually not. There's probably a ton of other better titles. It's really the parable of the lost sons, the two lost sons. The problem was that, you see, in that parable, Jesus is the true older brother. He is the one who loved the prodigal and sought to rescue him. And so in the story, there's a contrast to his character of compassion and love, the character of the elder brother. The elder brother who stood home. The elder brother who did nothing for the prodigal. The elder brother who, when the prodigal finally arrived, because of the thought of being back in his father's house, he came in and said, what's all this ruckus? What's all this noise I'm hearing? Let's call the servant and find out what's going on. Well, what's going on, the servant says, is that your brother, who was lost, has now been found. He's come back. And your father has killed the fattened calf and is throwing the biggest of parties for your brother. Come on inside. And he won't. He would not, Scripture tells us. And the father has to come out and plead with his older son, who begrudges the father, who begrudges the father's love for the lost. Isn't that us sometimes? Isn't that us maybe all the time? We don't have any love because we're busy, because we're distracted, because we don't care. We don't mourn for sinners around us, for their rebellion, and we don't plead with God for them. We are to be motivated not by the kind of slavish attitude of the older brother, but by the love of the true older brother, the love of Jesus Christ. And you see, when you're motivated by Christ and His love, you're gonna have hardships. This is not an easy work. It's not easy at all. It's downright impossible. You cannot save anyone. I cannot save anyone. Jesus must save. But when you're motivated by the compassion and love of Christ, you're going to find it. His love and His compassion will strengthen you to overcome obstacles in your life, inside your heart, and outside of your life and heart. Right? The excuses, we don't have time, we have coldness in our heart, we don't want to think about others, we don't care for others. The obstacles outside of our lives, we have hostile folks around us who don't care for the Christian message, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so we shy away, we shrink back, and we tiptoe, right? It's easier to tiptoe. Or maybe they're open to hearing, but they're draining us, right? It's a taxing relationship because they're so mired in the muck of sin, and it's emotionally taxing to walk beside them. Let the love and compassion of Christ strengthen you and compel you forward. Perhaps the worst of sinners in our day is the one that's indifferent and apathetic. I wish someone would throw something at me sometimes, right? Like, don't just walk away with your earbuds in your ear and, you know, shrug at the gospel. Indifference and apathy in the world can oftentimes translate into an indifferent and apathetic heart inside of us. And then, of course, there are sometimes situations where we just don't know what the response will be. It's so unknown to us, and so we cower in fear. Beloved brothers and sisters, let the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ strengthen you to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to have the courage to witness of Christ. Not only are we motivated by the compassion of Christ, but we also understand and keep this in front of us, that this work is a joyful work. See, God's not playing around when He says in Luke 15, with the first two parables, and of course that's the implication for the third parable of the lost sons, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Don't you know there is joy before the angels of God? That's kind of an awkward phrase. What? Who's in front of the angels? It's God. In other words, don't you know that God rejoices over one sinner who repents? Do you want to see that? Do you want to see Jersey City come to Christ in mass? Have you ever seen a sinner repent? Many of us have never seen that. We don't quite know what that's like. It's like someone who's never lived through Christmas morning. The joy of gifts and family and friendships all together. You've never seen this. Let me tell you, there's nothing like it. When you see a soul go from darkness to light, from death and wrath and sin to Jesus Christ. I want us to be thinking about how to do this. How to do this. What can we do to love our neighbors here in Jersey City with the truth? What can we do here in Jersey City to be a witness of Jesus Christ? We've done a couple of things in the past. Maybe it's time to do them again. The basketball outreach. Door-to-door evangelism as it's getting warmer. Being involved in an ESL program. There are a few Christian ESL programs around the county. But not only do we need to think about it and plan We need to pray and say, Lord, help us. Give us the impetus for this. Give us the willingness. Give us the courage. Give us the love, because we're loveless. And have mercy upon us. And have mercy upon everyone we come in contact with. And then, let's do it. Let's do it. Planning is good. Prayer is necessary. But we actually have to get down to it and actually do the work in the trenches, loving people with the gospel. And there are different ways, you know, as we're thinking about this in coming weeks, you know, obviously we don't all live in Jersey City, but how can we be a light in our communities, right? And some of us perhaps might not be able to come to Jersey City to do door-to-door evangelism or to be part of a basketball clinic. But what can you do to join in with what others are doing, praying for them, right? When visitors come, greeting them with a smile and a bagel and a coffee and conversation and friendship. What can we do together? What can we do apart in our own areas? What can we do in Jersey City? What can we do in North Jersey? And I want to end with this. As we're doing this work, I want you to remember the wonderful oddity of this privilege. Who saves, Christ or us? Christ, of course. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, God says through the Apostle Paul, Paul is a co-laborer, a fellow worker with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says the same thing. God makes this appeal to you through us. In James chapter 5, verse 20, James concludes his letter of wisdom, the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs, with these words: let him know that whoever brings back a soul from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You get to join God in this work because God has chosen you. God has chosen his church to do this work and to labor alongside God to become fishers of men. Christ came into this world to save sinners, beloved. And you are given a front row seat to see God do this. So let's get back on mission with his strength. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us. Father, I confess my own sins, my own drifting of spirit, of mind, my own coldness and callousness. Father, and we pray that we would be equal to the task and calling you've set before us as your people, not only to do the work of evangelism and outreach, but to be salt and light in this dark and perverse world, to not downplay the claims of Christ, to not downplay the standard of holiness, but Father, in love, to seek many, to seek those in our midst who are perishing. Father, we pray, give us strength to plan well. Father, that we would not be mindless in how we approach this work. Give us the strength to pray heartily, to plead before your throne of grace for those who are lost, Father, our sons, our daughters, our neighbors, our co-workers. And Father, give us the strength, animate our hands and our feet to get to the work and to put our shoulder to the plow. Bless us, Father, in these ways, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.